Let's go ahead and get started. Tonight begins the first of what I anticipate, God willing, to be 15 messages on Paul's first epistle to Timothy. And I say Paul's first epistle. Many New Testament scholars deny that Paul wrote any of the pastoral epistles. They note differences in style, in vocabulary, in theological emphasis, and stipulate that on the basis of these differences that Paul did not write these epistles. However, it is my view that Paul, and without going into all the different reasons, it is my view that Paul is the ultimate human source of these epistles, although there is substantial linguistic evidence that an amanuensis, meaning a scribe, a secretary, possibly Luke, was used to transcribe the epistles, and that he perhaps had significant freedom in the physical writing of these letters as dictated or instructed by Paul, and that that would explain some of the stylistic or language differences between these epistles and the remaining part of Paul's writing. The recipient of this epistle of 1 Timothy was Timothy. He was brought to faith in Christ as a result of Paul's evangelistic ministry, probably during his first evangelistic missionary journey while ministering the gospel in Lystra. Then on his second missionary journey, we read in Acts 16 verses 1 through 3, Paul came also to Derbe and to Lystra. And a disciple was there named Timothy, the son of a Jewish woman who was a believer, but his father was a Greek. And he was well known by all the brethren who were in Lystra and Iconium. Paul wanted this man to go with him, and he took him and circumcised him because of the Jews who were in those parts, for they all knew that his father was a Greek. Timothy continued to minister to, with, and for the Apostle Paul, including during the time of the apostles' detention under house arrest awaiting trial in Rome. The occasion of this epistle is somewhat in dispute, although I think by far the greater part of conservative scholars understand this epistle to have been written after Paul's house arrest in Rome ended. In other words, the reason why there are no references to events in the book of Acts in these epistles, in the sense that we don't see a situation in these epistles that corresponds to the book of Acts, is that these epistles were all written after the book of Acts had been written, or at least had been written after the last event recorded in the book of Acts. The book of Acts ends with Paul under house arrest in Rome. And based upon our knowledge of the activities described by Paul in these epistles, it would appear that following his trial before Caesar and acquittal, that Paul left Rome accompanied by Timothy and traveled eastward. After first traveling to the island of Crete, where he left Titus behind, he eventually arrived in Ephesus. Ephesus had been one of the major hubs of Paul's missionary journeys. He had spent 3.5 years in Ephesus. During much of that time, he had taught at the school of Tyrannus. And when I say taught, doesn't mean that he was on a faculty of a university, but quite possibly he was renting a room there, whatever the case may be. He ministered in Ephesus for an extended period of time, his ministry there ending only after a riot caused by silversmiths who sold idols and trinkets at the Temple of Artemis. And their sales were down. And they were down because of the influence of the gospel as a result of Paul's preaching. Idolatry wasn't as big a sell as it had been prior to Paul's coming. And there ensued a riot. And as a result of that riot, Paul had to leave the city. At that time, Ephesus was a port. It's no longer a port city. The river, the Meander River, which flows next to Ephesus, has silted in. And just like the Mississippi River in the United States gets a little bit longer every year as it deposits silt at its mouth, same thing happened with the Meander River. So now, today, if you were to go to Ephesus, it's a number of miles inland. But at the time of Paul's writing, it was a port city. And you can go to Ephesus today and see the area where sailors could go to the public baths, which was expected of them before they journeyed the next step that many of the sailors took, to the brothels or to the temples, which were sometimes essentially the same as brothels since they employed sacred prostitutes. So that was Ephesus at the time of the first century. And at Ephesus, when Paul returned there following his release from Rome with Timothy, he encountered false teachers who had essentially taken over the church in that city, just as Paul had predicted might happen when he spoke with the elders from the Ephesian church at the port in Miletus. Remember, at the conclusion of his third missionary journey, when Paul was returning to attend the festival in Jerusalem, and what happened was he didn't have time to go all the way to Ephesus, so he sent, and the elders from the church at Ephesus came and met him there, and he warned them. He warned them of a coming time in which false teachers would arise within the church, wolves dressed in sheep's clothing. And sure enough, it happened. And he confronted these false teachers, but the problem was far from solved by the time it was necessary for him to move on to Macedonia. Therefore, when Paul departed from Ephesus, he left Timothy in charge as his special representative to continue the work there, giving him instructions of how to deal with the heretics who had become the leaders in that church. Sometime after that, it appears that Timothy evidently wrote to Paul, possibly asking him whether he could go ahead and leave Ephesus and rejoin Paul. Paul responded with this letter, in which he instructed Timothy to remain in Ephesus and to continue there his vital ministry until such time as Paul could rejoin him in that city. Well, who were these false teachers? What was their system of heresy? Well, we can learn much concerning the false teachers against whom Paul is writing and their system of doctrine from the pastoral epistles themselves. Based on statements made by Paul, it appears that these false teachers, first of all, had an interest in myths and genealogies. Secondly, that they taught the need to keep at least some aspects of the law of Moses. Thirdly, they claimed special knowledge. Fourthly, the so-called knowledge oftentimes led to speculation and controversy. In other words, instead of leading to godly living and the service of Jesus Christ, the special knowledge that these false teachers claimed to possess instead resulted in acrimony and dissension. Ethically, these false teachers engaged in such vices as deception, sexual immorality. They desired material gain that would be acquired as a result of their teaching. To that extent, they foreshadowed by some 20 centuries the prosperity gospel teachers of today, many of whom seem to have as a means of fleecing the flock, telling the flock that give us money and God will make you rich. The false teachers advocated asceticism, in which they forbade marriage and the eating of meat. Some of these false teachers held to what we today refer to as a realized eschatology. That is, they taught the idea that the resurrection had already taken place, or at least their resurrection had already taken place. So it would appear that Paul and Timothy encountered in Ephesus a false system of doctrine very similar to the false teaching that Paul had sought to counter, to argue against in his epistle to the Colossians. This is, I think, a reasonable understanding when you consider that Ephesus and Colossae are separated by only 130 miles. Both were in the same Roman province, of which Ephesus was the seat of government. That heresy, the heresy against which Paul wrote in his epistle to the Colossians, appears to have been an incipient form of Gnosticism combined with elements of Judaism. As its name would indicate, Gnosticism, and that word is related to the word knowledge, gnosis, taught that salvation was obtained not through faith, but through knowledge. However, the knowledge of which the Gnostics spoke was knowledge acquired through mystical experience and not by intellectual apprehension. It was a separate form or type of knowledge. It was an occult knowledge. It was pervaded with superstitions such as astrology and magic. Moreover, it was an esoteric knowledge, open only to those who had been initiated into the various mysteries of the Greek or the Gnostic system. Now, when I say Gnostic in this sense, please don't assume that I'm talking about what we would today refer to as full-blown Gnosticism. That really was something that we see in existence in the second century, not the first century. But I think that what we're dealing with here is an incipient, an early form of Gnosticism. I don't think we can suppose that Gnosticism just simply sprang full-blown into existence and instead developed over time. And what we see Paul encountering in this epistle is an early form, kind of the nugget of thought of the Gnostic philosophy. The Gnostics claimed to possess a special knowledge concerning the deep things of God. They thought of themselves as a spiritual aristocracy within the church. To begin with, this heresy promised people such a close union with God that they would achieve spiritual perfection. Spiritual fullness could be theirs only if people would enter into their teachings and the ceremonies that they prescribed. There was a full knowledge, deeper truth, that only those thus initiated could understand or enjoy. In other words, you had to learn the secret handshake. You had to go through the special ceremony. Maybe you had to wear special underwear, like our Mormon friends to the south. I don't know. But there were secret initiatory rites that one had to undergo in order to become a Gnostic. As one went through these rites and acquired the special knowledge, they would be released from earthly things and would be put in touch with heavenly things. Again, full-blown Gnostic systems were not fully formed until the second century. They, at that time, were typically marked by several distinguishing elements. The first element was the notion of a remote, supreme, unknowable and holy or righteous God, a divinity. The second was the belief that the material world is inherently evil. That gave rise to a paradox. How could the remote, unknowable, holy, pure deity have formed the world from evil, pre-existent matter? How could a holy, pure God have had dealings with an impure, intrinsically evil material world? Well, their answer to that paradox was to propose the existence of emanations, divine beings, which basically went like this. You had the pure God, pure spirit, who created an emanation. or at least from him an emanation came into existence. This pure spirit deity was 100% spirit. The emanation that came directly from him, and no exact percentages can be given, but let's say maybe he was the ivory soap of emanations, 99.99% pure, but 0.01% material. That emanation, in turn, had another emanation that would have been 99.98% pure. 0.02% evil material. And then one that was 99.97 on down the road. Finally, you came to the last emanation who actually formed the world. That emanation was referred to as the Demiurge. Demiurge was the benevolent creator of the universe, again, from its pre-existent matter. Another aspect of Gnosticism was the introduction of knowledge of a secret kind, and that such knowledge was necessary in order to be saved and was achieved through the mediation of a Redeemer. And in systems of Gnostic thought in which there was a combination of Gnostic thought and Christianity, this Redeemer was Christ. In other forms of Gnosticism, it was referred to as wisdom. Well, from these considerations, it seems probable that the Colossian heresy was an eclectic blend of Jewish legalism, incipient Gnostic speculation, and Oriental mysticism combined with a Christian flavor or element. And it's that Colossian heresy which had infected the church at Ephesus. And therefore, it is against that heresy that once again Paul finds himself having to contend as he sits down to pen or to dictate an epistle. In other words, like many of the cults in the eclecticism of today, this particular cult, it wore the mask of Christianity, but it was a completely, totally false system. According to this understanding of the epistle, Timothy was almost certainly written, therefore, after Paul's release from captivity in Rome, following his first trial there, but prior to his rearrest and a final imprisonment and eventual execution. Some time must be allowed for him to return to Asia Minor, evangelize Crete with Titus, and perhaps winter in Nicopolis, as we see mentioned in Titus chapter 3, verse 12. This would give us a date of writing of this epistle in approximately A.D. 63 or 64. The purpose of the epistle is set forth in verse 3 of chapter 1, where Paul wrote, "As I urged you when I went into Macedonia, stay there in Ephesus so that you may command certain men not to teach false doctrines any longer." So the purpose was to motivate, to encourage, and to equip Timothy to stay behind and to confront these false teachers, to rescue the church at Ephesus from their grip. The theme of the epistle is therefore, I think, one that flows directly from this purpose, and that's to be found in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 12 through 14. There Paul writes, "Fight the good fight of faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called. I charge you in the presence of God that you keep the commandment without stain or reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ." So again, the idea of the motivation, the equipping, and the comforting of Timothy, the encouragement of Timothy as he would go about this ministry. That leads us to this evening's text. We'll be studying just verses 1 and 2 of chapter 1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus according to the commandment of God our Savior and of Christ Jesus, who is our hope. To Timothy, my true child in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. It's not unusual for commanders sending their troops into battle to motivate their troops with a stirring message before sending Allied troops across the English Channel on D-Day. General Eisenhower issued this message, included in part, "Your task will not be an easy one. Your enemy is well-trained, well-equipped, and battle-hardened. He will fight savagely. I have full confidence in your courage and devotion to duty and skill in battle. We will accept nothing less than a full victory. Good luck, and let us beseech the blessing of Almighty God upon this great and noble undertaking." Well, nearly 1,880 years before Ike's stirring message, the Apostle Paul was sending Timothy into battle, not against an army equipped with cannons and bombs, but forces of spiritual darkness armed with deception, lies, and error. But like Ike, he had a stirring message for his warrior. And like Ike, Paul sought the blessing of God for those who do battle for the cause of spiritual freedom and truth. In verse 1, Paul writes as an apostle of the Messiah, Jesus. His apostleship is on the basis of the commandment of God, our Savior, and the Messiah, Jesus, our hope. The word apostle is one that we read often, and I hope that we understand and fully comprehend as much as we read. The basic concept of the Greek word translated apostle is simply that of a delegate, a messenger, one who has been sent, usually with orders. Many scholars believe that the rabbinic office of the shaliach constitutes the proper background for understanding the role of a New Testament apostle. The shaliach was established as a legal institution in rabbinic Judaism to ensure that an appointed messenger was given due regard as the legal representative of the one who sent him. The shaliach functioned with the full authority of the one who commissioned him. According to Jewish tradition, a man's agent, his shaliach, is like him who commissioned him. However, it should be noted that this person had some functions that were more legal than religious. They served documents. They collected money. They carried information from one point to another. Functions that we also see in the apostolic ministry of Paul. In the sense that Paul was here identifying himself as an apostle of Jesus Christ, he was asserting that he had been commissioned by Christ to speak and act in the name and the authority of Christ. Therefore, in a very real sense, Paul and the other apostles were the representatives of Christ on earth. Now, if you meet someone today claiming to be an apostle, I think the answer to that is no, you're not. Without going into much detail, I think a proper understanding of Ephesians chapter 2, verse 20, which speaks of the apostles and prophets as being the foundation of the church, puts that understanding to rest. Apostles and the gift of prophecy were for the foundational period of the church. The foundation has been laid. We're past. There are today no apostles in the church, therefore none who can speak, act, and write with the full authority of Jesus Christ. Paul's apostleship, he tells his reader, Timothy, was according to the commandment of God. This is, again, a way of emphasizing his apostolic authority. The reference to commandment probably refers to Paul's call on the road to Damascus and the charge from Christ revealed through Ananias after he was taken to Damascus in his blind state. Paul was under compulsion. He did not volunteer to be an apostle. He was commanded to be an apostle. Interesting to note that Paul here describes God the Father as our Savior. This designation of God as Savior is consistent with the Old Testament representation of God as the one who delivered his people from bondage and slavery in Egypt, and who many times thereafter was the initiator and originator of their earthly temporal salvation. Savior, I should note, was also one of the titles used by Nero, the Caesar before whom Paul appeared in Rome. Paul penned this epistle less than 3 years after he had appeared before Nero. And I have no doubt that he heard, both during the time of his arrest in Rome as well as during his trial, this reference to Nero as Savior. I think what Paul is reminding his readers of here is that the Lord God to whom we must look for salvation is just that. He is the Lord God who is Savior. Our Savior is not a political ruler or the state. It is only the Lord God to whom we can look to for salvation. This use and reference to God as Savior is found only in 1 Timothy and Titus. It's not found in any other epistles. And this is one of the differences in language and theology that is used by those who doubt or attack Paul's authorship of this epistle. They say, well, Paul never uses this type of terminology before these epistles. So why this change? And therefore, they submit it was actually written by someone else pretending to be Paul. Well, I think that Paul's appearance in Nero's court accounts for this difference. He had had his nose rubbed in to the claim of Nero to be Savior. And therefore, in epistles written after that experience, in order to refute the common misunderstanding in the Roman Greek world of Caesar, of Nero being Savior, he refers over and over again, 6 times in these epistles, to God the Father being Savior, 4 times to Christ being Savior. Christ Jesus is described here as our hope. The idea of hope here is not as we usually use the word, is it? We use the word hope meaning wishful thinking. I went to a football game a month or so ago, and I hoped my alma mater would beat the University of Texas. Wrong again. Wishful thinking, wasn't it? They beat us like a drum, as they do almost every year. That's not the New Testament concept of hope. The New Testament concept of hope is confident expectation. It's not hoping in the sense of wishful thinking, gee, I hope that happens. It's I fully expect something to happen. And Christ is the hope for the church because it is his return for the rapture of the church to which we look. That is the final hope that we have, the confident expectation that we shall someday be raised and become like him. I think what Paul is doing here is countering the false teaching of these incipient Gnostics, and their teaching that they had already been raised. They had already undergone resurrection. And Paul's saying, no, our resurrection is yet future. It's based upon our hope, our confident expectation in Jesus Christ. He is, I think, here refuting this realized eschatology of the false teachers. Now, I think the question has to be asked, why would Paul put so much emphasis upon his status as an apostle of Christ in a letter written to Timothy? Timothy had been converted under his ministry. Timothy had spent a lot of time, years, with Paul, assisting him, ministering to him, ministering for him. Why this emphasis upon his apostolic authority in a personal letter written to Timothy? Again, this is something used by those who oppose Paul's authorship of this epistle. Well, I think the answer to that is to be found in the very last word of this epistle. In chapter 6, verse 21, Paul wrote, "Grace be with you." Now, you can't tell this from the English text. In the Greek text, the word translated "you" is a plural pronoun. All of you, or as we would say here in Dallas, Texas, y'all. Grace be with y'all. In other words, it was Paul's intent that this epistle not just be read by Timothy alone in the privacy of his study, but that it be read to the church. Therefore, what Paul is doing here is establishing his bona fides as well as Timothy's bona fides as his legitimate legate, as his representative. This epistle was in effect a letter of authorization establishing Timothy as his representative, as his apostolic legate. Just as Paul was Christ's representative, so was Timothy Paul's. Although he lacked apostolic authority, his ministry had been authorized by an apostle. Then in verse 2, Paul writes to Timothy, who is his genuine child in the faith, and invokes for Timothy grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and the Messiah Jesus, who is himself Yahweh. As has already been discussed, the direct recipient of this epistle was Timothy, described here as his true child in the faith. The word here translated "true" literally means, when used of children, legitimate, lawful, born in wedlock. When used in a figurative or spiritual sense, it basically is, as translated here, means true or genuine. The idea is that Timothy was Paul's legitimate spiritual son. Again, I think affirming his bona fides as his representative, as someone who could represent Paul and his apostolic authority to the church at Ephesus as he was engaged in theological and spiritual battle with the false teachers who had overtaken that church. After identifying Timothy, Paul next invokes blessing upon him and his ministry in the form of grace, mercy, and peace. As noted by George Knight, with these three terms, then, Paul greets Timothy in the church. Grace, God's ongoing forgiveness, and I would add unmerited favor, and enabling power. Mercy, God's sympathy and concern. Peace, God's tranquility and stability within and among them as individuals and as a Christian community. Should be noted that the word that is here translated mercy was used in the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Hebrew Scriptures, to translate hesed, the word that's ordinarily translated loving kindness, and is a word that is used essentially for the attribute of God's covenant loyalty. God keeps his covenant. He keeps his word. He is loyal to those with whom he has entered into a covenant relationship. He will not turn his back upon those who have entered into a covenant relationship with him. And whereas the first and last, grace and peace, are common in the salutation in Paul's epistles, mercy, not so much. But I think the emphasis here is upon the fact that Timothy needs to be assured that God will not turn his back on him. And though he is dealing with a rebellious church led by heretics, he and God are a majority. The source of this grace, mercy, and peace is God the Father and the Messiah, Jesus the Lord. I think these two relationships with God that Paul cited, as our Father and as our Lord, are especially significant in this letter. God, as Father, puts his arms around Timothy and holds him tight. He knows that he will never leave him. God, in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, as Lord, is his sovereign, his ruler, the one whom he serves, the one to whom obedience is due. And obedience is going to be called for. There are going to be times when Timothy is tempted to equivocate, to compromise, to give in just a little for the sake of peace, in order to go along, to get along with those within the church. But what is going to be called for is absolute obedience to the Lord Jesus Christ and continued conformity to the doctrines of Christ. There is no room for compromise, no room for equivocation. God, as his Father, will love and sustain him. Christ Jesus, as his Lord, he will obey. Let's close in prayer. Father in heaven, we thank you that you have been pleased throughout the history of your people to raise up gifted men to resist heresy, to stand fast for orthodoxy, for the doctrines of grace, for the doctrines of the person and work of Christ, for the doctrines of the truth of your word. We thank you for your having raised up Paul and Timothy, and for how you have used them even some almost 20 centuries later to minister to your people, to propagate the gospel of Christ, to bring sinners to salvation and saints to a strong stand in such salvation. We pray that as we study this book, that we would all come away with a greater appreciation for and faith in not only Christ, but his word and the doctrines about him that we will study and learn. We pray for such grace in his name. Amen.